Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 4, if you would. 2 Corinthians 4, 7. We just read the verse in that last song, some of the verses that we're looking at, and I want to dive into there. If you're going to use one of our Black Hue Bibles, you'll find it on page 907. But it's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. As humans, we are fairly fragile creatures. We like to think of ourselves as tough and strong. Some of us think of ourselves a little more tough and robust than others. But in reality, humans are very fragile creatures. We're very nearsighted. We're easily frightened. We tend to be gregarious in nature. We like to follow the crowd and with the group. Wherever the group goes, that's where we want to go. Even though we spout off that we're individuals and we'll go our own direction, the reality is when a group gathers together and begins to move in one direction, that spirit spreads and we tend to join in the group. We like to join a movement and follow along. We're also not very rational. We think we're rational, but we're easily led astray, easily deceived, and we often do things that really are not logical. They don't make sense in the way and why that we do certain things. Perhaps that's why Scripture compares us to sheep. Often compares us to sheep. Sheep are very timid by nature. They are often fearful, even fearful of what is good for them. Sheep are foolish. They often do things that are illogical, that put themselves in danger, unnecessary danger. If they are frightened by something, they often will take off and run. They'll run into the fence, they'll run into barbed wire, they'll run into anything that is dangerous, they'll run over each other and anything that's in the way. And even when they are free from whatever turmoil they put themselves into, it doesn't mean they won't do the exact same thing the next day. You can pull them out of a barbed wire fence, patch them all up, and set them back in the pasture, and tomorrow they may run right back into it again. They make the same dumb mistakes again and again. Sound similar to humans? We're getting there, right? Sheep are rather awkward. They're awkward in their movements in general. They're not really the most attractive animals, and I know those that have sheep and like sheep, you may argue that point, but they're not graceful. You know, we look at other animals and we say, that's graceful. That's elegant. Their colorings and markings are beautiful. They're majestic. They're powerful. But when you look at a sheep, you really don't see that. In fact, sheep are dirty often. And if there isn't somebody there to clean them and tend to them and take care of them, they get really dirty and stinky and ugly, and they're clumsy and awkward as they move about. Sheep can be very demanding. They're clamoring for food all the time or clamoring for something all the time. They don't manage things well on their own. In fact, if you put them in a pasture and they don't move, they'll eat the pasture right down. Whereas other animals will only eat it to a certain point and move on, the sheep will eat it right to the ground till it's barren. They don't move on. They don't manage themselves well. They are stubborn in nature. They can be difficult to get to move around. Now, you can spook them and they move, but getting to move in the direction you want and do what you want can be very difficult. Years ago, as my kids were showing sheep, they would spend hours, days, weeks preparing the sheep for the show ring so that when they got in the show ring and moved the sheep moved where they wanted to go. But every once in a while, somebody would show up in the ring with an animal that they had not worked with, and everybody knew it because you can't control them. You can't make them. They went when they wanted to go, and they stopped when they wanted to stop. They're stubborn animals. They're also easily led astray. If left unchecked, wander off, and almost certainly find danger or death or peril. There is something that is unpredictable about a sheep. They move, they jump in irrational ways and irrational directions, and you think they're going to go this way when they go that way. You think you've got them cornered, you think you have them tracked, and they do the exact opposite. They do the most illogical thing. There's an unpredictable nature to them. There's an unpredictable nature to humans. We often do these irrational things and the most unexpected. Sheep are followers. As in, if one runs, they all run. They don't have any idea why they're running, but one of them ran. If one of them makes a quick movement and another thinks they're running, then they take off and run, and then they all run, and then they're all running in the same direction with really out any direction, not knowing why they're running, but they're all running. That's humans too. We follow, we run. We don't know why we're running with them, but we're running with one another because we're scared, and we don't know what we're scared of, but we're all scared. At least we think we are. We think we're going somewhere. Sheep are virtually defenseless. They have no ability to stop a predator from attacking them. They don't have fangs. They don't have claws. They're not robust, and they're not fast to get out of the way. They don't have great abilities to hide. They're not camouflage. Yeah, if you get near them and you turn your back, the ram's probably going to try and run you over, give you a good headbutt to the back and knock you down. But in reality, they are defenseless. If they're left in the wild, there's no protection from predators. They're easy prey. They're also very dependent. They need a shepherd. They need somebody to come and protect them. They need somebody to guide them. They need somebody to lead them to water, still water, because they won't drink it otherwise. They need somebody to protect them from themselves, somebody to care for their wounds, to care for them in general, make sure their wool is sheared, they're eating properly, they're cleaned up. Sheep need a shepherd. They need a shepherd to calm their fears too. Did you know sheep are so fearful that there's actually a syndrome called sheep worry? It will kill a sheep. They get so worried over something that they'll actually die from worry. Often when frightened the predator or by a predator or a perceived predator run, they'll panic, their heart will race, and they can actually keel over dead just from the fear. Now, this often occurs when domesticated dogs come around. The dogs don't always intend to harm the sheep, but they get excited about seeing them and not knowing what to do. The sheep panic because they see something they don't know and they begin to run. Dogs like to run and chase, so the dog chases the sheep, run. Before long, he's worn the sheep out. They run to the corner, they panic, and they'll just keel over dead because they're worried. They're fearful. In 2016, Gordon Wythe of Chichester, England, found 116 of his sheep dead in the corner of the pasture. There was no sign of trauma or savagery. The sheep died from sheep worrying. It's the worst case recorded in modern history, but it's not uncommon for sheep to die simply from worry. Humans are much like this. Christians are much like this. When there's turmoil, there's pain, there's danger, there's perceived danger, there's uncertainty, we get frightened. And the temptation is to lose heart. That's the kind of verbiage we use. That's the verbiage in the passage here that the Apostle Paul uses. We lose heart. Lose heart means to utterly give up. We panic and we fear what we don't see and don't understand. We fear what we think is dangerous, sometimes even when it isn't. Well, this year has been a year that has revealed a lot of our sheep tendencies. We've been easily frightened. We're in danger of being led astray. We're running in panic and we're dying from fear. And Paul is telling us, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. He's saying to the Corinthians that he's not losing heart. He's under intense persecution. He's still ministering to them, and this is why he's not losing heart. And then he gives us these examples. That's what we're going to look at this morning, how it is that we can function in difficult days without losing heart. So let's take a look at our passage in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 18. Let's read it. I'll read it and you can follow along here. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so spoke. We also believed, and so we also spoke or speak, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into His presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Father, as we come to our passage this morning, help us. Help us to weed out distractions, but to look at it and to see it and to behold Your glory and majesty and the reasons why we can trust You in the midst of suffering and struggle. And I pray, Father, that You would encourage our souls from Your Scripture so that we would not lose heart. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, these verses read earlier in our song time, we also have had as our Scripture memory verse, our fighter verse for the month of August. So they should be extremely familiar to you. And I think they're fitting verses for this year. It's been a difficult year for most people. The economic collapse has hurt many of the small businesses. The virus has destroyed the lives of many across the globe. The government overreach has caused great consternation amongst people. And the combined ramifications can only be described as uncharted. We don't know how to go through this. We've never been through this in a global aspect, at least not in our lifetimes and in our understanding. In fact, I would say globally, nothing has hit us like this year has hit us. It's unprecedented. It has left countless people battling depression, angst, and despair. And many are giving up. Many are losing heart. Many are giving in to vices, drugs, alcohol, other things that will help them or they think will help them to cope. The numbers in suicide are skyrocketing. People are losing hope. You add mix here in the United States that 2020 is a presidential election year. The fear of what might happen if this candidate or that candidate gets elected is stirring the pot of angst all the more amongst the American people and amongst those in the church. 2020 has been much more than we expected. It's been much more than we were prepared for. And so the temptation is for us to lose heart, to grow so discouraged that we are overwhelmed and we finally are destroyed by it. In other words, to suffer sheep worry. Well, the goal of this passage is to encourage Christians not to lose heart. Paul is saying, I'm not losing heart. I'm facing all of this. I'm bringing you the gospel, and I'm not losing heart in it. This is why. Don't lose heart even in the midst of suffering. The idea of losing heart is to give up completely. It's to surrender the goal that you've been headed towards, to recognize it now as unattainable. I was headed for that prize, I was headed for that goal, but now I'm saying I can't get it, I'll never get there, and so I just give up. And we get excited when we read stories of people who don't give up. They just continue on. Years ago, I watched a little video clip of a track race. They're running around, and as they take off, one of the favorite guys ends up tripping and falling into the middle of the infield, and everybody takes off and goes. When you're a runner and you fall down, to get back up and run again, everything is broken, your stride is broken, nothing is right, and you've given them such a lead, you'll never finish. And he got back up, and he continued to run, and he continued to run and run, and he gained, and he ended up winning the race. And everybody marvels and cheers and says, yes, that's such determination. He didn't lose heart. It's a good illustration. It's a good idea of losing heart. But a lot of times when we come to that, we look at it and say, well, just determination, self-determination pulled him up. I'm just going to keep on going and doing it. We talk about not losing heart and continuing on from the idea or the vantage point of the little train that could. Remember that little train that could in the little book? You know, I think I can, as he's going. And lo and behold, he gets to the top, goes over. I knew I could. And down he goes, you know. And he gets there because he just thought he could, and he kept on working. That kind of advice only goes so far. It only works for things that are possible. It is actually possible to get up and continue and run a race and catch up and pass somebody. It is possible if you work real hard to climb and attain certain heights. Often we use that as an illustration to stir the emotions of perseverance and encouragement to keep us going. But it only goes so far because, you know, there are mountains that we can't climb. And no matter how many times you say, I think I can, you can't do it. And for some of us, in our physical conditions, we can't do certain things, and it doesn't matter if we put our mind to it. Just, it's impossible for us to do. There are depths that we cannot plummet, parts of the ocean that we can't get down to. And it doesn't matter if you dive in and say, I think I can. You're not going to do it. We don't have the ability. We don't have the technology. There are planets, stars, galaxies that we can't reach. There are some that we can't even see with a telescope. But it doesn't matter if you say, I think I can, you're not going to get there. There are some things that are impossible for us to do. Living as a Christian with an eternal perspective in a sinful world with a temporal vision is impossible. It's something we can't do. And if you just sit back as a Christian and say, well, I'm supposed to do it, so I think I can, you're going to fail. And you're going to be discouraged, more discouraged. And you're going to look around and you're going to say, well, I think they're doing it, so I must be doing something wrong. I just have to keep on. It's something that is impossible. But God. Thanks be to God. Because with Him, all things are possible. And so what we can't do, God does do in us and through us. And this is not a call to tell you don't lose heart, so just, you know, pluck up courage and keep on going. This is to tell you that don't lose heart. It's impossible for you to do on your own, but if you call on God and you draw on Him, He will do it in you and through you. And He has made it possible for you to do, not just through your own strength, but through drawing on His power, fixing your eyes on His glory. So if you're struggling and you're discouraged and this year has been more than you bargained for, remember, we're only in September. Still have 4 months to go. If that's where you're at, then pay attention this morning. Verse 16 says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Don't lose heart. Even though your body is wasting away, even though the strain and the stress is literally draining the life out of you, don't lose heart. This has been a difficult year for all of us. It was for me, and I sat back and I started calculating the months this year, what's gone on in my life and in my family's life. And I realized that every month of this year, there has been a major traumatic event in our family. Every month. We're only in September. I don't know what's coming in September. I don't know what's coming in October. I don't know what's coming in November or December. And it doesn't do me any good to try and borrow trouble from those days because I don't have the grace to deal with them yet. But God gives me the grace to deal with each day. This has been a hard year. And the temptation is to lose heart. And Paul says, don't lose heart. He doesn't offer it as an empty gesture. He gives us support for it. It's like a stool. If you take a stool that has no legs and you say, hey, sit here. It's comfortable. That's foolish. You won't have any support. You won't have any strength, nothing to sit on. Paul gives us a stool that's solid. It's got three solid legs to it, three supports for this idea. So the stool is don't lose heart. And then he gives us three solid supports ways that suffering enable us not to lose heart. I'll give you the three legs and then we'll walk through them. The first one is that suffering gives us perspective. Suffering propagates glory, and then suffering prepares us for glory. By the way, suffering, just so you understand what it is, because I think we get a warped understanding of what it is. Some of us think it's very trivial. Some of us think it's only very, very major. Here's how I want to quantify suffering. Suffering is anything that causes us to doubt the goodness of God. That's suffering. Anything that causes us to doubt the goodness of God. That may be severe persecution in a foreign land where they're throwing you into jail, they're killing your family, they're destroying everything. And it just may be the overwhelming temptation of sin in your heart for something trivial. It may be something minor. But if it causes you to doubt the goodness of God, then it is suffering. Persecution, pain, loss, death, sin, any of those. Well, Paul gives us these three legs of the stool that I had just mentioned here. And the first one that he gives is this overview idea here, this suffering that gives us perspective. It's an overview of all of it. It's something helpful that we step back and we kind of get a big picture. And a lot of times when you're dealing with difficulties, it's good to get the big picture here. Suffering gives us perspective. Verse 16 again, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. This is perspective here. Don't lose heart. Even though you're wearing away, you're being renewed. This is the general perspective. There's two parts, and the first is that of being renewal. It is true. Your body is wearing out. Everything in this world is wasting away. We die. Things break, rust. Things become brittle. Things wear out. But the inner you, the real you, the eternal you, is being renewed day by day. God is working through all of these things that are occurring, all of these events, all of these sufferings, all of these struggles. God is working through them with a greater purpose. It's far greater than your temporal comfort, because what He is doing is transforming you. He's making something new, not something that's just updated or something that's just freshened up a little or cleaned up a little. He's making something completely new. There are some of these fitments that you can come into your home. So if you don't want to spend a whole lot of money to completely redo your bathroom or completely redo your kitchen or something, there are fitments that you can buy and put into your home that will update it. You can buy some of these fitments to go over and put it in. So the existing one stays there. You put a new one inside of it and everything looks new. Or you can come and redo the cupboard doors or repaint them and make them look fresh. But they're still the same cupboards. And that tub is still in there and under there. It's a covering. It's not been really renewed. It's just been freshened up. Sometimes I think we look at that idea of renewing us from those eyes. He's just kind of freshening us up a bit. That's not what it means to be renewed. To be renewed is to be completely transformed. It implies something that is completely different, something that is superior. In other words, what it means is to remove everything from the kitchen and start over again. To remove everything from the bathroom and start over again. If you're going to renew it, you pull them all out. Strip it completely down and start over and put the best of the best in. When God is at work in the Christian, He's stripping everything of your old nature out. The old, dead, callous, nasty, gross, decaying sin. He pulls it all out. And He creates a new life in you. And the suffering that you endure, God is using that to renew you. The second part of this is the real treasure. This overview look here. This perspective that we're getting, it's that there's a real treasure. Look at verse 7. It says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show us the surpassing power, that the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. The but at the beginning of this verse refers back to the previous verses in which Paul is describing the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the treasure that he is referring to in verse 7. the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the glory and the power of salvation. And what he is saying is that this magnificent glory, this power, this treasure that's beyond explanation, beyond description, is being kept in jars of clay. Jars of clay. Why? Because it reminds us that the power is God's and not ours. The glory is God's and not ours. The gift and the treasure is God's. It's not us. The jars of clay or the earthen vessels are just common pots. That's what they are. They were cheap, breakable pots that were of very little value. They're easily replaced. And the value that an earthen pot, a jar of clay had, was not in the pot itself, but rather what is stored inside of it. Sometimes these pots were used for common things. They were very inexpensive material. You could get them readily. Sometimes they were used for refuge and waste. Sometimes they were just used for common and inexpensive material or oils or seeds or flour or some other things. But sometimes they were used to hide valuable treasures. Paul here is referring to himself as a jar of clay. We as humans are jars of clay. Our value is not based on us, the jar, but it's based on what is in us. Here's the perspective. The power of God is the gospel that renews us, that transforms us. It is the message that we have to take to the world. But it is God's power, not our power. It is God's glory, not our glory. I think far too many Christians see themselves as the precious and expensive vessel. We are some beautiful vase that God is treasuring and trying to grab a hold of, that we are the treasure of God. Paul is saying we're not the treasure of God, we're the earthen vessels that God has put His glorious treasure in. We are the jars of clay, and our glory is not our glory, but it's the glory of God that He puts within us. Our earthly life is not the prize. The comfort, the preservation of this outer body, this jar of clay, that's not the goal. Paul was facing death regularly. That's what he was addressing to them. Listen, I'm facing death all the time. I'm suffering. I'm going through all of this. Why? So that the glory of God can be spread. I have no fear of dying, of this earthen vessel being broken. I can continue on for the sake of God, knowing that we will not be crushed, we will not be driven to despair, we will not be forsaken, and we will not be destroyed, even though this outer body is wasting away. Because the power and the treasure is not in the outer body, nor is it in the temporal comforts, but it is the gospel that is renewing us. It is the power of God in us. That perspective should help us to persevere. So don't lose heart, keep on going. Not because you're just pulling yourself up, but because you have a perspective and you understand that it's the power and the glory of God that is at work. And that because it's the power and the glory of God that is eternal, you will not be utterly destroyed. Even though the vessel, the jar of clay is being broken, beat up, turmoiled, your value is not there. It's in the glory of God, the gospel that He's put in you. Secondly, suffering propagates glory. When Paul says, so, at the beginning of verse 16, he's referring us back to the previous verse. In fact, pay attention to some of these, so, at the beginning of verse 16, and then 4 and 17. These verses are key. They're telling us to look at what's before and what's after here. When he says, so, at the beginning of verse 16, he's referring us back to the previous verses, verse 7 through 15. And he is giving us them to use as facts to consider. They're this second leg to stand on, solid footing, a second leg for the stool to sit on. We don't lose heart because we know the facts. The facts that tell us that suffering in this life spreads the glory of God. Remember, He and His gospel are the treasure, and suffering for the cause of Christ will always raise questions. Why would you do that? Especially from those who are outside, And they'll look at the Christians and say, why would you do that? Why would you allow that? Why would you endure that? Why would you take, I would never take that kind of abuse. I would never allow that to happen. Why would you do that? Why not just live a life of ease? Well, if we lived a life of ease and things always went well for us, does that glorify God? Does that magnify Him? Does that expose our need of a Savior? If we lived a life of ease, there would be very little to question. In fact, I think many would then be attracted to the gospel, not the real gospel, but they would be attracted to the temporal earthly responses, results that come from it. See, that's exactly what the false gospels do. They promise you the best life now. They promise you that if you come to God, you're going to get a life of ease. You'll have everything that you want. Things will always go your way. No more problems, no more struggles. Well, that's an attractive gospel, but the reality is we all know it's true. It's a false gospel. We see that. It's been preached generation after generation after generation, and it's not true. It's not true. It's a false gospel that presents a false picture. God is not promising your best life now. He's promising your best life to come. The glory is still to come. The best is still to come. We suffer so that the glory of the Creator is revealed, so that we won't fall in love with the creation. That's why we endure suffering, so that God is glorified. Because when you walk through difficulties and you continue on and people are saying, why would you keep doing that? Why would you keep following Him, a God that does this or that or doesn't provide this or doesn't seem to go your way, and you always end up in suffering? Because then you have opportunity to say, because this is what God has done for me and this is to come. It allows you to share the hope of Christ. It opens the door. Suffering propagates the gospel two ways. One, it exalts God. When we suffer and we don't lose heart, God is magnified. God is exalted. His work of salvation is revealed. It's held high as the great treasure that satisfies. Why is it that you're not chasing after this pleasure or that pleasure, but you chase after Jesus? Why do you do those things? Why? Because He is what satisfies. Do you know what it is to be free? Do you know what it is to be forgiven? That ache, that guilt, that shame that follows me everywhere, the addictions that I can't be set free from, and yet when I come to Christ, I'm delivered from the guilt and the shame. And one by one, day by day, I'm renewed and I'm watching those addictions fall away. I'm seeing that I no longer desire these things, but I long for God. His glory is revealed. His work of salvation is held high. The jar of clay is broken and the glory of the treasure is exposed. We see this in some of the persecuted areas. The Chinese church often faces persecution, things that we would find too difficult for us to imagine, and we're not certain we could even endure it. And actually, we couldn't. We're not prepared for it. But if God ever calls us to do it, then He'll prepare us for that day. In his book, Don't Lose Heart, Jason Meyer shares what is happening in China. And he gives a sample conversation between some of the Chinese Christians and the Chinese police, and this is how a common conversation may go. The police will often harass the house churches, and they'll come to the owner of the house where they're having the house church, and they will harass them and say something like this: if you don't stop these house church meetings, we will come in and we will take your house and your farm and your land. Which the Chinese Christian will often respond, you can't take my house because I already gave it to Jesus. If you want it, you'll have to talk to Him about it. And of course, they don't know how to respond to that, so they will take it a little bit further and they'll say, well, we'll take your property anyways, and your family is going to have nowhere to live. What will you do then? And they say, well, if you take our property, then our family will be free to trust God for shelter and food. Well, we're going to beat you. We will physically harm you. We will destroy your health. Well, then we will be free to trust God for healing. Well, then, you know what? If you keep going, we'll put you in prison. Then we will be free to preach the gospel to the captive prisoners and start churches in the jails. If you do that, we will kill you. Then we will be free to go to heaven to be with Jesus forever. That's perspective. That's understanding the jar of clay here with the treasure that's hidden within. What kind of treasure is so precious that you would lay down your life for? The answer is the gospel. It is Jesus Christ. When we're willing to surrender our home, our cars, our pleasure, our freedom, our health, even our life, then God is exalted and His glory is revealed. Suffering propagates the glory by exalting God also because it extends grace. Paul says in verse 15, "For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." Paul was willing to suffer loss so that the gospel could be preached and the grace of God extended to sinners like you and me. As grace is extended, thanksgiving increases. Because once we have tasted the grace of God, our hearts overflow with thanksgiving. And Paul is saying, I'm being laid down, I'm being broken as a jar of clay, and it's all for you so that the grace of God is extended to you. And as you receive grace, you overflow with thanksgiving. Your opportunities, Christian, to suffer and to suffer well are opportunities to share Jesus so that the grace of God goes out. Our neighbors, our friends, our family, they are suffering. Many in this world are suffering. But if they're not in Christ, then their suffering is an empty suffering. Their earthen vessel is being beaten up and destroyed, but it's not filled with the treasure of the gospel. They are not being renewed by glory. They're just wasting away, and deep inside they know it. They know that they're empty. They know that all that is in them is refuse. When we suffer and the jar of clay is broken, the majestic glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ is revealed. The grace of God is extended to the sinners who are in need. More and more people hear, more and more people believe, more and more people receive. Finally, suffering prepares us for glory. The final two verses give us the third leg of support, the facts that enable us to suffer and suffer well. Verse 17 says, "For," note that word, it's setting up the reason that's going to follow, "for this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Two ways that suffering prepares us for glory. One, it corrects the scales, and two, it corrects our vision. First, it corrects the scales here. Part of the problem with our view of suffering is that it's the scales that we use. Our understanding of suffering is skewed because we're using a skewed scale. We're weighing the wrong things. We often compare our suffering to the suffering of others or to the perceived suffering of others. And sometimes what that means is we minimize suffering, either minimize our suffering or minimize somebody else's suffering, and we put them on the scale and we try to weigh them against each other. And sometimes we put ours on and we think of those in China and other places and we go, that's severe suffering. And we put ours on next to it and go, well, it just doesn't compare. Shame on me. I just need to get over it. And so here I am on the edge of losing heart. And I think I'm really struggling. And then I consider the suffering of my Christian brother in another land. And I go, oh, theirs is so much more severe. Shame on me. I should just get over this. And all that does is plummet me further to despair. We're weighing the wrong things. My suffering is not comparable to somebody else's. It's not comparable to yours. The things that God is leading me through are not comparable to the things He's leading you through. And it's not fair for you to put yours on next to mine or next to somebody's in another country, in another situation, or to any other Christian. because your sufferings are not designed for me, and my sufferings are not designed for you. Your sufferings are preparing you, and my sufferings are preparing me. That they are not to be put on the scale and weighed against each other, as though one is more severe and one is better than another. Yes, Christians in China and North Korea and parts of the Middle East are dying simply because they want to follow Jesus, simply because they say that they're a Christian. And there's a measure that we look at and go, well, I can put stickers on my car, and I can record things and put them on the internet, and I can make phone calls, and I can wear t-shirts, and I can go anywhere. I can stand on a street corner and proclaim it, and I don't worry about my life being taken. That is true. And in a temporal sense, yes, it's more severe. But God is working to renew you through all of this. So your suffering is not to be compared to somebody else's suffering. Paul doesn't compare his suffering to the suffering of those in the Corinthian church, and he doesn't compare it to ours. What he does do is compare it to the glory to come. He doesn't compare it to the price that is paid in the suffering, but rather he compares it to the treasure of the glory to come in eternity. Notice the scale that he uses in verse 17. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond comprehension. Here is the scale. The affliction is light. It's only light when it's compared to the weight of glory. So what he is doing is he's taking the same scale and he's putting his affliction on it, no matter what it is. If you're in China and somehow managed to be streaming us because you understand English, and you're saying, yes, that's us. We're being killed. That's your suffering. If it's you or me, and we're not suffering in that way, but you're suffering in some other way, you're discouraged. Your finances are down. You're having a hard time. You've lost a loved one. You're struggling with grief. Your suffering that you're putting on here, you're battling with sin, and you just can't seem to gain victory. You're suffering. You're putting it on here, and you're comparing it on the other side to the eternal weight of glory. That's what you compare it to. And the reason you do that is because the eternal weight of glory is far surpassing. And when you put it on the scale, the weight of glory drops the scale to the other side, and whatever suffering you put on won't move the scale. It won't move the balance. Because it is light. It's light. And it's only light when we compare it to the weight of glory. That's what Paul is doing. Our suffering can't be compared to another suffering. We're not equipped with the same grace. We are equipped with the grace to endure the suffering that God has designed for us. And to say that yours is light and mine is heavy, or mine is heavy and yours is light, is the wrong comparison. Paul says it's all light. And it's momentary. Notice the language, the comparison. This light and momentary affliction compared to the weight of eternal glory. Light, weight, momentary, eternal. It doesn't feel momentary. I suppose the older we get and the faster time seems to go by, you look back and you're like, yeah, I think it really is a blink. I understand that a little more now than I did 10 years ago. I get it, more than I did 20 years ago. You start to feel that way. But as you're going through suffering, it still seems long. You know, we blink and the year goes by, and part of us is going, wow, I can't believe it's September already. And the other part of us is going, it seems like only 10 years ago it was March, because this year has been so long. It's been a hard year. But it's light and it's momentary when you compare it to the glory to come, which is such a weight that any affliction is light. And it's eternal. It's eternal. It doesn't end. We need to weigh our suffering against the glory to come. Well, suffering also corrects our vision. Look at verse 18. As we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen, they're eternal. Suffering shows us the value of things. It exposes what is temporal the things that fade away, the things that die, and then it shows us what is eternal. And what happens is we begin to value the eternal far more than the temporal. We're such myopic people. We look at things where we're nearsighted. So all I can see is what's right in front of me. We have extreme tunnel vision. It's hard for us to gain perspective. Harder for some than others. I mean, I get some of us are a little bit more gifted in certain areas. Some of you can see the long-term plan and you've scaled out your life. You've got it all planned. I know pastors that have their sermon series planned out years in advance and they have their scripture verses broke down for the entire year and their outlines broke down for the entire year. They're just organized in that capacity. I struggle to see next week in that. I struggle. Some of you are gifted. You can walk in and see a pile of lumber and go, oh yeah, that's a building. It looks like this in my mind. And I look at it and go, oh, those are sticks, aren't they? What are you going to do with that? We're myopic people. And when it comes to this, when it comes to the eternal, we're myopic. We look at the temporal. We're just captivated by our own situation. We're captivated by the short years that we live on this earth. We are myopic. What the gospel does is it gives us clarity and vision so that all of a sudden we can begin to see the eternal. We can begin to look out and see the plan of God and begin to understand it and say, oh, there is more than just this life. There's more than the 70 or 80 or 90 or 100 years that I get on this earth. There's much more. There's more than cars and homes and vacations and other stuff. There's more. There's more than food. There is the eternal. The gospel allows us to see the eternal. It shows us the glory of God. It shows us His majesty. A great deal of the weight of suffering is bound up in our temporal vision. Temporary things, we just hang on to them. But the longer we walk with the Father in the light of His glory and grace, the hymn writer says, the things of the earth will grow strangely dim. Strangely dim. The more we walk with Him, the longer we go through it. So as you're going through suffering, cling to these truths, you begin to grab hold of them and you stand on the facts. Your vision is fixed on eternity. And everything around you will grow strangely dim. Less important, less valuable, because you just have this longing to be with Jesus. And as you get closer and closer to death, instead of fearing death, and don't get me wrong, we need to love life. We're created to love life. We need to strive to live as long as we possibly can on this earth, okay? But the closer you get to death, you realize the closer you are to Jesus. So as a Christian, should I fear death? What does that mean if I die? It means I am in the presence of my Savior and I see Him face to face. There's no veil, there's no glass dimly that I'm looking through. I'm beholding the wonder and glory of the Creator of the universe, the one who has redeemed me and transformed me, the love of my life, the treasure of my soul. The closer I get to death, the closer I get to Jesus. As we walk with Him, we are released from the grip that we have on the things of the earth. And our grip strengthens on the grace of God, on the treasure of Christ. Our vision to see the eternal treasure, the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ, and the eternal weight of glory. It all comes into perspective. So what do we do when we're tempted to lose heart? First, we recount the facts. Consider the truths. Remind ourselves of who God is. Stop comparing our suffering to our ability to get through the suffering, but remember that whatever suffering we have is brought to us by the majestic and glorious and powerful hand of God who is outside of creation, who spoke and creation came to existence. He said, "Let there be light," and it rushed forth. This God who measures the universe by the span of His hands and He holds the water in the hollow part of it. This God is the God to who we cry. This God is the God that we depend on. Consider who he is, and it will help to set your perspective straight. Compare your suffering to his power, not your own. Like, how am I going to get through this? How is God going to get me through this? It puts it in perspective, because if I have a bill that's too much for me to pay, and I keep looking at my checkbook saying, how am I going to pay this? Where's it going to come from? I can't do it. When I say I have this bill to pay, and I'm looking at the eternal God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, he's my father and he will pay for it. And I trust him to provide. How? I have no idea. I just know he'll do it. It's our perspective. Trust in the truth. Trust in the things that you know. Consider the facts. Our God is the eternal self-existing God who is all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present, and he is all-sufficient. Consider what God is doing, how he is working in you, how he is preparing you. Remember, he is preparing you for the eternal weight of glory. If you don't walk through the suffering, you're not prepared to handle the weight of glory to come. Whatever suffering he prepares you through is directly proportionate to the weight of glory that he's giving you in eternity. He is transforming you into a new creation. This will free you to love God with your whole heart, your whole mind, and your whole soul. There is a day that is fast approaching when we will stand in the presence of Jesus, all of us. If you know him, you look for that glorious day. If you don't know him, then all of your suffering is vain and empty, and you'll stand before him and he'll say, depart from me, for I never knew you. What hope do I have for you? I have Jesus. Hopeful that in our suffering, the glory of God is exposed and grace is extended to you. That's the call. That's the cry. I have Jesus. Because if you're still breathing, then you have opportunity to repent. The treasure, the eternal treasure, the glory of God, it can be yours. It's yours when you come to the cross and repent. Confess your sin before God and receive the work of Jesus Christ. Believe that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and then follow him. That's my prayer for you. Let's go ahead and pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for your word and the power of it, and pray, Father, that you would stir our hearts with encouragement, that we would entrust ourselves to you and we would consider the facts. I pray, Lord, that you'd be at work, and for those who may not know you, that today, as they see many jars of clay being broken and the glorious gospel being revealed, that in that they would see Christ, that their hearts would be stirred to confess their sins, and to repent, to receive, to believe in Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life, and the only hope, to see him as the treasure that is eternal, and lay aside everything else to embrace him. Might today be that miraculous day of salvation. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.